Good morning. That sounds like some resort down there in Georgia, doesn't it? I think my daughter married one of those resort graduates, and his description was a little bit different than the one that Dave gave, but that's okay. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as you're turning, got a little confession to make. You know, we read that 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know that. We believe that with all our heart. The entire Word of God is it's God-breathed. But what the Bible doesn't say is that all Scripture is equally interesting. Never says that. And yet, we've got to remember, above all, that it is God-breathed and that the completed Word of God is here for our benefit, for our instruction, for our correction, for reproof, etc., etc. So as I began to study this chapter, as we're making our way through, it's a long chapter, the 52 verses, I think. And I read it, and then I read it again, and then I read it again. And I began to think, Lord, I know there's something here for us. What's the message? And more specifically, how am I going to preach a message on this particular chapter? But here's what I found, and I share this by way of encouragement to you. You know, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I thought, oh, man. But then you know what? I realized that it's here for a purpose, and God does have something to teach us from every page of Scripture. And so I slowed down, and I began to really study it. And I'm just here to say that you will be amazed what you can learn, what God can show you, if you'll slow down and not just read, but study the Word of God. So I trust that with His help, we'll learn a little bit of what He would have for us from this chapter. One of my goals, as we have been making our way through 1 Samuel, concentrating particularly on Saul, who's a picture of a man of the flesh. One of my goals is to recognize those characteristics of the flesh with a view towards us learning something from that so that we can avoid the pitfalls of the flesh, okay? We all have the old nature. Thank God we've got a new nature. If we've been born again, we've got a new nature. But the flesh is always there. And Saul can teach us a lot of lessons about the flesh. So we look at chapter 13, the last Wednesday that I spoke. And we saw some of the characteristics of the flesh. We saw in that chapter how that during a time of relative peace with the Philistines, Israel initiated an attack, probably at Saul's command. And Jonathan slew a garrison of the Philistines. And we noticed that Saul was the one that took the credit for it. And that's one of the characteristics of the flesh. The flesh seeks its own glory. And then the Philistines gather a huge army together against the Israelites. Things are looking pretty grim. And so Saul, he was instructed to go to Gilgal and wait for Samuel. And he got impatient. And before the full time period was up, he intruded into the priest's office and offered a burnt sacrifice. And we saw another characteristic of the flesh, that it's fearful, that it's anxious, that it's impulsive, and that it's disobedient. And having offered this burnt sacrifice, Samuel comes up and he says, "What in the world have you done? What are you doing? What were you thinking when you offered a sacrifice? That's only for the priesthood." And we saw that Saul started making all these excuses and blaming others. And there's another characteristic of the flesh. Okay, the flesh seeks its own glory. The flesh is... impulsive and disobedient, and the flesh makes excuses for sin, and that's what Saul did. And then we saw that as a result of this sin of intruding into the priest's office, that Samuel says, this is going to cost you the kingdom. So acting in the flesh results in the loss of the blessing of God. Those are just some of the lessons that we saw in chapter 13. So we left chapter 13 with the Israelites in dire straits. Saul's initial army was 3,000, 2,000 with him and 1,000 with Jonathan. But as the Israelites, as the Philistines gathered the troops together, thousands and thousands of chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an innumerable company of foot soldiers gathered together against the Israelites, the majority of the Israelite soldiers deserted. They headed for the hills and the caves and the dens and so forth. They deserted, leaving Saul with only 600 men without weapons. 600 unarmed men against thousands of chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and an innumerable company of foot soldiers. Things are pretty grim. So that's the setting behind chapter 14. Now, as I mentioned, there are a lot of verses, so we're going to have to sort of put it in turbo mode to try to get through this chapter, but I don't want to go so fast that we miss the points that God has for us. So, Saul is in a bad way. The things are looking pretty good, pretty bad for Israel. The Philistines are mustered together, and we find Saul sitting under a pomegranate tree. Okay, verse 1, chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young men that bear his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men, and Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So, here's Saul in the face of certain defeat, basically doing nothing, sitting under a pomegranate tree. I mean, you know, with odds like that, you might as well order a Coke or something because, I mean, you know, things are looking pretty grim. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer take the initiative. Now, it points out in verse 2 that there were 600 men. They were unarmed. Plus Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas. And if you remember, Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas, his wife died giving birth to their son, whom she named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Well, apparently she had already had another son. Ichabod's had an older brother who also was a priest. And the high priest, presumably at that time, was the son of Ichabod's brother. That's what we learn there in verse 3. But Jonathan and his armor bearer stole away. They didn't consult his father, and they didn't let anybody know. They just took the initiative themselves. I'm sure that God had given them directions. And so we notice that there was no consultation between Jonathan and his father or the priesthood. But you know, if you think about it, what point would it have been to consult his father, who was a man of the flesh, or a priesthood that really was out of touch with God? Remember, Ichabod means the glory had departed. And as far as the priesthood was concerned, it had not returned. Okay? It had not returned. And so this priest, he had the name, he had the position, he had the title. He had everything other than a real priestly communion with God. And so Jonathan didn't see any point in conferring, as it were, with flesh and blood. That's what Paul said. We read in Galatians chapter 1, after Paul got saved, you would have thought he would have gone to Jerusalem and spent time with Peter and James and John. No, he went to Arabia for 3 years. It says he conferred not with flesh and blood. Rather, he went and spent 3 years in Arabia. Well, likewise, Jonathan conferred not with flesh and blood. There was no point in going to a man of the flesh. There was no point in going to a priest that was most likely like his grandfather, Hophni or Phinehas. It says of those two brothers that they knew not the Lord. They knew not the Lord. What point is it going to a priest that's out of touch with God? Many years ago, I was in Raleigh, and I was at North Raleigh Chapel, and I got to hear a man's testimony. He was formerly a Catholic priest, and his testimony was written up in a brochure, and the title of the brochure was this: A Priest, But Unknown to God. And I wonder if the same thing couldn't be said of these as well. A priest, but unknown to God. So, there was no point in going to ones like this for advice or counsel. We saw back in chapter 13, as a matter of fact, the same principle. The Philistines were pretty smart. They made sure that the Israelites had no blacksmiths, no one to make weapons or sharpen weapons. And so when the Israelites needed their weapons sharpened or even their implements, they had to go to the Philistines to get it done. And that's a picture. You know, the sword is a picture of the Word of God, and the Philistines picture the world. And we saw the lesson there that there's no point in those of us that have been redeemed, that have been born again, to go to the world, the enemies of God. The Philistines speak of the world, the enemies of God. We don't go to the world to get an understanding of spiritual things. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. And we have a picture of that. And so Jonathan saw no need to go to his father or to the priesthood to seek advice, but rather, under the direction of God, he and his armor bearer steal away. So we come to verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The forefront of the one was situated northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. So you've got these two steep rock faces, okay, through which they have to pass. Verse 6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Interesting there, verse 6. He says to his armor bearer, come, let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised. That was how the Philistines were known. They were uncircumcised. When we come to the account with David, in Goliath, he went out and he says, who are these uncircumcised Philistines that they would taunt the armies of the living God? So they were described as uncircumcised. That is, they were not Israelites. They were not, you know, circumcision, you know, pictures that covenant relationship that God had with his favored people, Israel. And the Philistines had nothing to do with that. They were outside of the circumcision. In fact, we were in the same boat. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The previous verse says this, that in time past we were Gentiles in the flesh. We were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So all the world fits into two categories. You're either a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile by default. If you're a Jew, you're part of the circumcision. If you're not a Jew, you're part of the uncircumcision. And the Philistines were very much part of the uncircumcision, okay? Now, circumcision, the rite of circumcision was given by God to teach a lesson to Israel. And that is that the flesh needs to be cut off, okay? That's what it pictures. That man is to take no confidence in the flesh. It's a cutting away of the flesh. It's a recognition that we cannot depend upon our own human resources, but rather there is no power, there is no wisdom in man whereby we can please God. Paul says in Romans 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. God wants us to put to death the old man, put to death the flesh. And that's what circumcision is a picture of. So it says, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. So that would be saying, in effect, that the Philistines were those that trust in human power, human wisdom, human forms, everything of man, and nothing of God. God was left out. These were idolaters. They didn't know the God of Israel. They were uncircumcised. And so Jonathan says, come and let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. So we have a division. We have a division between Jew and Gentile. We have a division between circumcision and uncircumcision. And, there's another division in the world that exists today. We read this verse in John 7, so there was a division among the people because of him, referring to Christ. There's a division in the world today. You either know him as your Savior or you don't. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think Steve will be speaking on this soon. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. All the world fits into one of those two categories. Them that perish, or us which are saved. Saved or lost, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. So what does he say? Let's go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God can save using a big army, but he can save by using a small army. It may be that God will work for us. Okay? Two men against a vast army, those are pretty bad odds. But two men with God is a majority. Okay? And so this is something that he understood. It may be the Lord will work with us, okay? You know, when Dave was taking us through Daniel, we came to this verse in chapter 3 and verse 17, and this is what Daniel says to the king. He says, it may be so. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He's able to deliver us. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. God is able. He may or may not deliver us from the fiery furnace, but one way or another, we're going to be delivered. We may be delivered into his presence. It's whatever God wills. And that's essentially what Jonathan was saying here. God may work for us in this situation, okay? The odds are ridiculously against us. Thousands and thousands of foot soldiers, 6,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and untold thousands of chariots against two men, okay? Not very good odds. But if God is on their side, they have a majority. I was thinking most of you are aware of the story of Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries that some 50-some years ago were martyred in Ecuador working with the Alca Indians. And you might know the story, but just before they were murdered, and they were speared, by the way, by these Indians. Just before that happened, they sang this hymn. We sing it. We sing it sometimes. We rest on thee. We rest on thee. This is what they sang moments before they were face to face with the Lord. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Jonathan understood that. Jonathan understood that he went not forth alone against the foe, and that God can save by many or God can save by few. And he was keenly interested in doing the will of God. And I think God was leading him every step of the way. And so he says, God is not, the arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. Nothing is too hard for God. And so they went forth. And I love the response of his armor bearer in verse 7. His armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. What loyalty. What faith, even in the heart of his armor bearer. His armor bearer, I'm convinced, knew that Jonathan was a man in touch with God, that was interested in God being glorified, that was interested in God's will being done, that was dependent upon God. And in so many words, the armor bearer said, I'm with you. I'm all in. I'm all in with this endeavor. I mean, humanly, you had every reason to do like the rest of Saul's army and head for the hills and flee for your life and flee for safety, but not Jonathan and not his armor bearer. And what we have here is, and I think this is an important principle, it's faith responding to faith. The armor bearer responding to Jonathan's faith. And you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, in that long list of spiritual gifts, are you aware that faith is one of the spiritual gifts? Now, that word is used in a lot of different ways in the Word of God. Sometimes, like in Jude, we read the once for all delivered to the saints faith. And there, the word faith is talking about the Word of God. Okay? We talk about saving faith, the faith that you exercise when you receive Christ to save. That's saving faith. Okay? Faith sometimes is speaking of the Word of God. Other times, the just shall live by faith. Faith is what we exercise day by day as we depend upon God. Okay? And so, I think what we see here is that there are certain ones that have the gift of faith that serve as a tremendous encouragement to the rest of us. The man that discipled me was a modern day George Mueller. The book about his life is called Our Great Adventure in Faith. And his life served as a tremendous encouragement to thousands of people. Okay? I think Jonathan's faith served as an example to his armor bearer. His armor bearer says, essentially, based on your faith, I'm all in. I'm with you 100%. You and I should be men and women of faith. And the faith that we exhibit should be an encouragement and an inspiration and an example to others that the God with whom we have to do can be trusted. He is trustworthy. And we should be men and women of faith. The faith in others can sometimes bolster our own faith. Verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. In other words, we'll let them see us, okay? will manifest ourselves to them. If they say, see what he's doing here, he's asking for a sign, and no doubt God had revealed this to him. Verse 9, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. Now notice, so there's two options. We're going to go and we're going to expose ourselves, okay? And one of two things is going to happen. Either we're going to take the initiative or they're going to take the initiative. If they take the initiative, that's one thing. But if they tell us to come up to them, then that's going to be a sign from God that God has given them over into our hands. God has given us the victory. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And both of them, verse 11, discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. What a mockery they're making of Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're poking fun at the fact that most of Saul's army had headed for the hills. Some of them had even gone east of the Jordan River, but they were hiding in the rocks and the holes and anywhere they could find to hide. They were scared to death. And the Philistines knew this. And so they were mocking these soldiers. The Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. You know, sometimes as far as our personal witness and testimony goes, I wonder if we're not sometimes hiding in holes. And the challenge to my heart is, you know, we need to come out from the holes that we're in and have a testimony for the Lord. I think of our young people, it's so much easier when you go into whether it's a work situation or a school situation, let people know who you are and what you stand for from the get-go. It's a lot easier than waiting until you blow your testimony and then trying to tell them how important it is to become a Christian. Let people know right off the... Johnny, let people know that you belong to the Lord from the get-go. Come out from your hole. Don't hide the fact that you're a Christian. It's way better in the long run to go ahead and wave your flag. Let them know who you are and what you stand for. God is pleased when we come out from our holes, as it were, and take a stand for Him. So, verse 12. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Well, actually, they were going to show them a thing or two. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. He's delivered them into the hand of Israel. That was the sign. If they say for us to come up to them, we'll know that God has delivered them into our hands. And that's exactly what happened. But notice, he didn't say that God has delivered them into my hands or even our hands, but he's delivered them into the hand of Israel. It wasn't a victory for himself. Jonathan didn't look at it that way. But it was a victory for the people. And there's a lesson here for us that in spiritual conflicts, first of all, we're fighting with God. We're laborers together with Him. Okay? Secondly, we're fighting not only with God, but for God. And thirdly, we're fighting for all His people, for the cause of Christ in the world. Verse 13, and Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. After that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So they're victorious, and they kill 20 or so Philistines. Now, as a result, in verse 15, there was a trembling in the host and in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Now that's an important verse. There was an earthquake. God shook the earth. Two men killed 20 Philistines. There was a lesson here, and God didn't want the people to miss the lesson. Everybody was afraid. Now, it's a supernatural thing for two men to slay 20. That doesn't happen, okay? And everybody was afraid. The witnesses recognized the fact that there's something unusual going on. There's something supernatural going on. And the people began to tremble. And God shook the whole earth. God did not want the people to miss the lesson in this, okay? And so he shakes the earth. There was trembling all around. Verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So now the Philistines are turning on one another. So what have we got here? We've got two men killing 20. We've got an earthquake. We've got people trembling. And now we've got the Philistines killing one another. Now, that's not how it works. That's not a normal occurrence. Clearly, something unusual and literally supernatural was going on. The Philistines were killing one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, verse 17, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now that's an interesting verse. So here's Saul witnessing all of this. Two men kill 20. The earth shakes. The people are trembling. And now the Philistines are killing one another. And Saul, a man after the flesh, it never occurs to him that God is in this. He only thinks on a human level. And that's another characteristic of a man or woman of the flesh. Their thoughts never rise beyond the human level. Okay? The flesh never rises to the thoughts of faith, never considers God, never thinks beyond the natural realm to the spiritual. And so Saul's response is, okay, there's something going on here. Somebody among us must have done something that resulted in this. Just, again, only thinking on the human level. But he didn't know who and he didn't know what, so he numbers the people. I got to find out who's missing, who's responsible for this. I mean, after all, two men kill 20, there's an earthquake, the people are trembling, and now the Philistines are killing each other. Never occurs to Saul that God could be in this. That's what the flesh does. Leaves God out of the picture altogether. So, he numbers the people and he finds out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. So now, verse 18, he calls for the high priest. He says, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Now that's interesting, couple of verses. So the Philistines are killing each other. So Saul says, call the high priest, bring the ark. Maybe they were going to inquire of God. But in the process, the noise of the Philistines killing one another gets louder and louder and louder. And it becomes apparent to Saul that victory is secure. Pretty soon the enemy is going to have killed each other off. And now it looks like he's on pretty safe ground. So essentially what he says to the high priest is, never mind, withdraw your hand. I got this. You know, I can handle this. Johnny was talking about that this morning at the Lord's Supper. You know, that's sort of how we are, isn't it? Isn't there that tendency when things are going well and we look like we got things under control? We don't really need God so much. Like, God, I can handle this. God warns us about that. He warns us about that. in Deuteronomy chapter 8, let me just quickly point this verse out. I'm going to make this quick. He gives this warning in Deuteronomy 8. He says, beware lest you forget the Lord thy God. And he goes on and he says, look, when you've eaten and are full, when you've built your goodly houses, and your herds and your flocks are multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and everything's looking good, he says, beware lest your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. We have to acknowledge we have that tendency. When things are going well, we tend to think, God, I really don't need you right now. Just leave me alone. I got this. You know, I can handle it. It's only in difficult times, in days of adversity, that, you know, affliction drives us to the Lord, okay? And Saul recognized that it looks like everything's going to work out. So he says, he calls for the priest and the ark, and then he says, that's okay, never mind. That's how it appears to me. Withdraw your hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, in other words, the deserters, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. So what we see in these verses is that those that had deserted, those that had headed for the hills and for the caves and for the dens and for the holes, when they saw that the Philistines were killing each other and the Israelites were gaining the victory, it encouraged them and it gave them the faith that they needed to come out of hiding and to take a stand. And once again, I think it goes along with that principle. Sometimes our faith can be an inspiration to others. There are a lot of people, as we read in the book of Hebrews, I think it's chapter 12, whose hands are hanging down and their knees are feeble. And what they need is an example. What they need is someone with great faith to be an encouragement to them. And oftentimes, these ones who were weak-kneed and feeble and are scared to death and they're fearful and trembling, they'll come around if they see faith in you. We need to keep that in mind. And the men of Israel, verse 24, were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food. Now, the rest of the chapter basically deals with the results of this rash vow that Saul just made. Cursed be the man. In other words, put to death the man that eats any food until evening so that I can be avenged of my enemies. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, everything's wrong with that. These men had been fighting hard for Saul. And they were tired and they were hungry. And what they needed was food. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting if it's done in its proper context. But Saul imposed a mandatory fast upon these soldiers. What they needed most of all was food and nourishment. They needed to be strengthened. And Saul says, I'm going to put to death anybody that eats anything until I be avenged of my enemies. What's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with that. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But here's another characteristic of a man of the flesh. The man of the flesh is going to seek his own glory. He's going to seek his own vengeance. I want vengeance on my enemies. It's all about me. Okay? I want to see revenge on these Philistines. And so he makes a dumb and rash vow. And the rest of the chapter details what happened as a result of that. Faith makes rash vows. The flesh makes rash vows. The flesh seeks revenge. The flesh seeks its own glory. So, verse 23, verse 25, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. Of course, now his troops are starving, okay? So now, verse 26, when the people were come to the wood, behold, the honey dropped, probably from the earthquake, but no man put his hand to his mouth. That's because of the curse that Saul had pronounced for anybody that ate anything until he was avenged of his enemies, okay? For the people feared the oath. But Jonathan, verse 27, but Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Jonathan didn't know about it, okay? Wherefore, he put forth the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So everybody but Jonathan and his armor bearer knew about this curse, this oath, this rash vow that his father had made. So he comes along, he sees the honeycomb, and what does he do? He uses his rod and he dips the end of his rod in the honey and eats. Why did he use a rod? He didn't want to get stung. That's right. There you go. That's spoken as a true beekeeper, right? He didn't want to get stung, okay? He's no dummy. He used his rod. And his eyes were enlightened. I think what that talks about is that, you know, probably his body was weak and suffering from the hunger and fatigue, and he was restored, so to speak. Then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. What an understatement there. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found? For have there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? In other words, there would have been even greater victory if the men hadn't been weak from hunger. And that's the point he's making. His father made a rash vow. He's troubled the land. And they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil and took the sheep. Now, at this point, Saul has been avenged of his enemies, okay? So now these soldiers who were famished, they flew upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. They were ravished. They were so hungry. They killed all these animals, and they feasted themselves, and they even ate the blood. Now, that was a violation of one of the first principles of sacrificial law. The blood belongs to God. But they ignored that. Why was the blood so important? Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. And God wanted us to understand how precious blood is, knowing that one day it would be the blood of his son that would cleanse us from our sin. The blood belongs to me. The blood is sacred, okay? It represents life, and my son is going to give his life, his blood, for you one day. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. So now, all of a sudden, Saul is troubled by the fact that the people have sinned. All of a sudden, he's, you know, Mr. Holier than thou. Now, this is the man who had just entered into the priest's office and offered a burnt sacrifice. But he's concerned, and he should have been, that the people have sinned by eating the blood. So he says, roll a stone up here so we can offer a sacrifice to make atonement for their sin. So that's what they do. Bring every man. And verse 34, bring it, every man his ox and his sheep, and slay him here and eat, and sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with them and slew them there. And Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first altar that he built unto the Lord. So then he gets an idea, verse 36. I'm going to have to hurry through this. He says, let's go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them. Okay, let's finish them off tonight. And use the cover of darkness, and let's not leave a single man. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. So Saul has a great idea. And the priest speaks up and he says, you know, maybe we ought to consult God. Maybe we ought to bring God in on this. You've got a great idea. You want to finish off the Philistines tonight, okay? Why don't we see what God thinks, okay? Let us draw near unto God. That's always a good idea, by the way. When you form your plans, it's a good idea to get God in on it. Not form your plan and then say, God, I want you to bless this plan of mine. That's what we tend to do. Let us draw near unto God, the priest says. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. God spoke through his silence. And Saul figured out that God's silence was related to his rash vow, and there was sin in the camp. He didn't know who. So then he makes another statement. He says, draw near all the chief of the people and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord lives, which saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, in other words, even if it's my son, he's going to die. One rash vow leads to another. And he makes another rash vow. Okay? Even if it's my own son, he's going to die for the sin that he's committed. So then they cast lots, and I'm not going to read it because I'm running out of time. They cast lots, and they separate all the Israelites and then Saul and Jonathan. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Saul and Jonathan. Then they cast lots among the two of those, and the lot falls on Jonathan. So now Saul realizes that Jonathan is the one responsible for ultimately for God's silence. But it goes back to that dumb, rash vow that he made. And he says in verse 43, tell me what you've done. And Jonathan told him, I did taste a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. Now, he's honest. He says, this is what I did. He's not confessing sin. He didn't know about the vow. He's just acknowledging what he had done. And then Saul makes another statement. God, do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Then we read verse 45 that the people rescued Jonathan. And Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place, and he took the kingdom over Israel and fought against his enemies and so forth. And then they're listed in those verses. And basically, the rest of the chapter details, you know, some of his family members. Now, I want to finish with one big point, and I will finish with this. But when I look at this chapter, and we think about the characteristics of the flesh and where it gets you, here's what I want us to understand. The big takeaway, at least for me it is, the big takeaway from this chapter is this. Our life is defined by the choices we make, by the decisions that we make. Our life is defined by that. And oftentimes, I think it's true to say, we make decisions, be they bad or good. And at the time we make the decisions, we have no idea the far-reaching consequences upon our life when we make that decision. Do you think that Ruth, when she was at the border of Moab, and her sister-in-law turned back, and she decided to go on with Naomi, and she says, your God will be my God, and your people will be my people, and where you're buried, do you think she had any idea that day that as a result of that decision, she'd one day be married to Boaz, a type of Christ, a mighty man of wealth, and would one day be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ? She'd be David's great-grandmother. Do you think she had any concept of that? She made a good decision, had a huge impact on the rest of her life. We can make bad decisions. When I first heard the gospel as a sophomore in college, I didn't believe it. But when I understood the claims, I said, you know what? I think this is a bunch of baloney, but if I'm wrong, I'm in a heap of trouble. And I'm going to put every major decision in my life on hold until I get this sorted out. I was scared to death to make a decision. And we make decisions. And look at the decision that Saul made when he said, cursed be the man that eats anything until I'm avenged of my enemies. That bad decision, that bad choice, ultimately resulted in him coming to a point in his life where he was willing to kill his own son because of a bad decision. a bad decision that was made because he is a man in the flesh. And here's the takeaway. Bottom line is this. Be sure, especially young people with all these huge decisions on the horizon, be sure when you make these decisions that you're making them in the spirit and not in the flesh. Saul made a decision in the flesh, and look where it got him. You need to make sure that your decisions are made with the Lord in mind. Decisions that would be pleasing to him. And he will honor you for it. He is no man's debtor. I'm sorry I went a couple of minutes over, but I appreciate your attention. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this portion, and we understand that it's on the pages of Scripture for a reason. And we just pray that we would glean something practical from this, that we would learn lessons from this man who lived in the flesh and acted in the flesh. And we see the dire consequences of that. And we pray that each of us would be careful to make life's choices that are in keeping with your will, not our will, but your will, that your spirit would guide and direct all that we do, that we might live lives that bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.